there is pretty challenging. Just goes on and on. Anyway, this morning we are beginning a new sermon series. And before we get into the text, I want to just share a few notes about this new series. We, through most of the fall and into the spring, up to Easter, we're looking at the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And in the fall, we talked about following the way of Jesus. And in the spring, we talked about walking with Jesus to the cross. And so this morning, we're beginning a new sermon series entitled Called and Sent Out, The Church in Action. And it's really about the church in Acts, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is properly entitled The Acts of the Apostles. And it's all about how the apostles and the early church continued the mission of Jesus and continued the work of Jesus after he ascended into heaven. And so this morning, we're beginning this series entitled Called and Sent Out, and I'm going to be referring back to this title throughout our series, but as we get started, I want to let you know the reason behind the title. The Greek word church is a word that translates literally into English as people who are called out, or the called out ones. That's what church means in Greek. And likewise, apostles, as in the Acts of the Apostles, apostles are those who are sent out. And so what we have in this transition that we're making from the Gospels, specifically the Gospel of Mark, into the Acts of the Apostles, is that even as Jesus goes into heaven, he continues to call his people out of the world and then to send us out back into the world, but not with our own agenda or with our own priorities in mind, but rather with his agenda and on his mission. And so that's what we're going to be looking at these next number of weeks as we get into the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at what does it mean for us as God's people to be called and sent out, to be the church and to be apostles. So we're going to begin our series this morning looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And as we get into that, obviously, we're not beginning at chapter 1. And so I want to just give you a very brief summary of chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 is the story of Jesus' ascension, where Jesus is taken up into heaven in front of his disciples. And we're going to come back to Acts chapter 1, the ascension, and Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when we get to those times in the church year, which will be about middle of the month of May. But for now, we're going to leave the ascension, we're going to leave the Pentecost story behind, except to make a note of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Right at the end of Pentecost, and this really sets the stage for what it is that we're going to be talking about this morning. Right at the very end of Pentecost, Peter says to the crowds, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I want to begin there because I want to remind those of you that were here in the fall that Peter, in this sermon, is really continuing on with Jesus' message and Jesus' mission. After all, when we began all the way last fall at the beginning of Mark, Jesus came preaching, and Jesus' first sermon was, "The time has come, the kingdom of heaven is here, repent and believe the good news." And that's essentially what Peter is saying here too. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter is carrying on Jesus' mission, and what we're going to see is that all the disciples, both then and now, are invited and challenged to carry on what Jesus began. So here we are at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is giving us a description of this first Christian community, the followers of Jesus. And it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to begin this morning with a picture from about 3.5 or 4 years ago. It's a picture of my ordination. When I started here, shortly after I started, we had a special service in which many of our leaders came up and prayed for me and sort of gave me God's blessing and your blessing as a church when I started out. It's for me, at least, it's hard to believe that was already almost 4 years ago. Time has just flown by. Hopefully I'm a little better, more mature, and smarter than I was, and hopefully you all are a little wiser as well in those 4 years. But there's something about this, what we called an ordination, just coming from the word ordained or set aside for a special reason or purpose. There's something about that my ordination that was very special to me, that is very special to me. This was one of the times where I really experienced God's call and all of your invitation and call to really work here and lead here as a pastor. But I think there is something wrong, or at least maybe a problem, with the fact that we really only ordain people for quote-unquote special ministry positions. So we ordain pastors and we ordain ministers and missionaries, but we, for the most part, don't ordain teachers. We don't ordain doctors or students or nurses, or we don't ordain people when they retire. We really just ordain people for quote-unquote special ministry. And I think that's a problem, because as we look at the early church, and as I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 12, Scripture has a very large view of calling and a large view of responsibility in which everybody has a role. Everybody has a responsibility. Each person has an important part to play. And it's not just the minister who's important, just as it wasn't Jesus who was important. And I'm not trying to compare myself to Jesus, but simply to say that Jesus' mission was to empower all of his disciples for the work of bringing his kingdom. Not just the leaders, not just the ministers, everyone. And so we want to wonder this morning, I want to wonder with you, not about what my job looks like or what my ordination looks like, but as we begin this series in Acts, what does your ordination, your calling look like? What does it mean for us as God's people to be a part of the family of God? What does it mean for us to be obedient to Jesus and following Jesus as we continue on living life together as the church? Not just the church building and not just a group gathered on Sundays, but as I said earlier, as those who are called out. People who are called out from the world and set apart to be followers of Jesus, to be a part of God's family. What does that look like? Well, in the gospel, in the book of Acts, Luke, who's the author of this book, Luke gives us a picture of exactly what this looks like. What does it look like for people, for the Christian community, to be a part of the family of God? Well, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 42, he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then he continues on from there and says, everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. So there again, we have the church and we have the apostles, those who are called out and those who are sent out. And there's two things, even if we don't get past verse 43, there's two things that are really important there. The first thing is those four marks that this sermon is titled after. And the second thing is that everyone, it says, was filled with awe because these things were happening. And so I want to look at those two things this morning. The first thing are those four marks. Luke says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one, to fellowship, two, to the breaking of bread, three, and to prayer, number four. And so you can see them up on the board there, or on the screen behind me, or especially on the top, and we'll get to the bottom half shortly. But these are the four marks of the early church, and it's not that the order of them really matters all that much, but rather that these four are present. The apostles' teaching, it might not surprise you to know, the apostles' teaching for the early church was the content of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And these Gospels were sent around to the early Christian churches, first here in Jerusalem, and then as other churches were planted in those places as well. But these Gospels were sent around as sort of circular letters. Letters that were sent first, or given first to the church in Jerusalem, perhaps, and then sent over to Corinth or Ephesus or any number of these first century churches. And they were given to the churches to read as the teaching of the apostles. So that, much like we did over the last number of months, they would devote themselves to perhaps a big chunk at a time, and in a matter of weeks, they would work their way through the gospel, through the good news. And then they would pass it on to somebody else and move on to another letter. Or perhaps they'd sit with it for a while, make copies, and send those copies off. But the early church, regardless, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But it wasn't just a cognitive exercise, a classroom setup where someone's up front reading and everyone else is listening. This teaching always happened, as we see not only in Acts, but also in the New Testament letters. This teaching almost always happened in homes. After all, in the beginning of the Christian movement, there were no churches, at least not church buildings as we think of them. And so Luke tells us that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and then they went from there and broke bread with glad and sincere hearts together in one another's homes. And so there wasn't just teaching, there was also fellowship. And if you think about what it means to be part of the family, even whether it's a biological family or the spiritual family of God, fellowship is a really important part of it. After all, fellowship is hard to do in about half an hour. It's hard to do on a schedule. Fellowship, getting to know each other, really happens over hours and weeks and months and years. Happens when we stop by somebody else's house unexpectedly and we see them out in the yard and we think, oh, I didn't know you were interested in gardening. Fellowship happens as we get to know and learn about each other more and appreciate both the strengths and the gifts that other people have, and also hold up one another in our weaknesses and in our struggles. Fellowship is about far more than just saying, you know, as we often do in our world, well, how are you? Fine. How are you? Good. Yeah, we should get coffee sometime. All right, see you later. The biblical view of fellowship is something that's far deeper and far more meaningful, far more valuable than just a sort of passing relationships. And so the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship all around that, and then also to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, the breaking of bread is, I think, rightly understood as a celebration of the Lord's Supper, continuing on the practice and tradition that he gave his disciples, sort of repurposing the Old Testament celebration of Passover. But it's also something far more than that, because we see from Corinthians especially, but all throughout the first century, that when believers got together and they had the apostles' teaching and they had fellowships, they almost always had a meal. In fact, from outsiders, those meals were called love feasts. Can you imagine being invited to a love feast? Sounds like a pretty good deal, right? That's an invitation you don't want to pass up. And that's what these Christians did. As they met together on a regular basis in their homes, they had these love feasts, food and drink, and there'd be plenty to go around. I don't know if they were quite meat and potatoes people like some of you are, but there was lots of good food. And then they would have the Lord's Supper at the end. After everyone had their fill, at least this was the way it was designed to go. We know we don't always do things the way we're supposed to. But the way it was designed was that after the meal, after everybody had their fill, then they would have this a little bit more solemn and serious celebration of the Lord's Supper, celebration of Christ's body and blood given for his people. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. Now, we might well wonder where they got these ideas from. Did they just decide that this would be kind of a good way to do things, or because they didn't have the opportunity of building church buildings, they decided to meet in homes instead? Why did they decide to do what it is that they did? Well, as I said earlier, what they were doing was really following the model that Jesus had given them. Even after his ascension, the disciples were still followers of Jesus. Jesus was still directing and ordering their lives. And so the disciples, first the 12, and then also those who learned from them, but the 12 remembered, I'm sure, obviously that they remembered, Jesus' instructions to them in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And in Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 72 in pairs, in two by two. And he sends them to go into the cities ahead of him. And he says to them, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And then he says to them, "When you enter a house, a home, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace or a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.'" It doesn't take very much reflection, I don't think, on those verses to see that what the disciples are doing in Acts chapter 2 is really almost exactly what Jesus taught them to do in Luke chapter 10. That as they live in this city in Jerusalem, they're following Jesus' instructions to stay where he's put them, to eat and drink together, to proclaim the kingdom of God is near, which is really what the Gospels are all about our God's covenant love for his people and our kingdom role our responsibility as part of God's kingdom. And the disciples are simply doing exactly what it is that Jesus has called them to do. They're taking that information or instruction that he's given them, and they've had time to first watch Jesus and then imitate him as they were sent out with the other 72 or with the other 60, and then to innovate on that. Not to do something different, not to make up their own plan or do things their own way, but to take the teachings of Jesus and apply them to their own lives, their own context, in a way that makes sense, in a way that works, in a way that brings awe to other people. And that last piece, prayer, the piece that we haven't touched on yet, is exactly the same part of this pattern. Because just of course, just as Jesus' disciples weren't with him physically, they knew that, like us, they could still talk with him. They could still reach their Heavenly Father, listen to him, hear from him, and respond to him in prayer. And so these four marks of the early church are directly come from Jesus' teachings, from listening to Jesus, and then responding in obedience. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want to ask a question that has been challenging for me and that I hope will be both challenging and encouraging for you. I realized when I read this, both when I read the gospel in Luke and when I read the story in Acts, that there are two things present here I think that are very important, or one thing in each passage. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples return. They return from Jesus sending them out, and Luke says they returned. Let me get it here. I apologize. They returned praising God for all the signs and wonders they had seen him do. Excuse me. When Jesus sent out his disciples in Luke 10, they returned with joy and praise. When in Acts chapter 3, the church continues to follow Jesus' model, Luke tells us that everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, but everyone was filled with awe. And so both of these stories, that where Jesus gives his model and then the church begins to follow it, they're both characterized by joy and by awe. And when Acts says everyone, it means everyone. It doesn't just mean the church. doesn't mean the people who are a part of the body. It means everyone, all the people, everybody around, everybody who heard and saw and witnessed anything. They were all amazed. Now here's, I think, where the challenge comes in. When I read this story in Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, I'm amazed too. I'm impressed. It's amazing to think that such a community existed where people, everyone had their needs met. Where the people who were poor and struggling financially, those who were more wealthy stepped in and helped them out, perhaps with their bills or housing or other things. They had no needs among them. And likewise, those who were perhaps busier and more worried with all the things that they had to do, all the responsibilities they had, they were filled up and encouraged by those who had the joy of the Lord in the simplicity and wonder of their life that God had given them. Everyone gave as they were able, and everyone received as they had need. Everyone had everything in common. No one had any need. That's amazing. And here's the thing. If this is the way of Jesus, if this is the model that Jesus gives for his disciples, then this is the way that we are invited to follow as well. That you are invited to be part of a wondrous and amazing, awe-inspiring community. See, following Jesus isn't just another thing to do on the weekend when you're already busy with all kinds of other things. Following Jesus is an invitation into a family, a community where everyone's needs are met. Where nobody has any need, at least not in and of themselves, because everyone is treated equally. You're invited to experience the love, the provision of God. And we're invited to show that, to demonstrate that to others too. Perhaps like me, you have people who you look at and you say, wow, I wish my life was like theirs. And it's not necessarily envy. It can be a very healthy thing, something to work toward or aim toward. I think the example of the church in Acts chapter 2 is a powerful example, an example for us to work toward and strive for and try to embody ourselves. But there are people who embody that kind of selfless love for Jesus as well. And we're not, I hope, envious of them. We ought to, as Paul says to Timothy, follow their example in the ways that they follow Jesus. Paul says to Timothy, follow me as I follow Christ. And so as we close, I want to ask you, is there anyone who wants your life? Is there anybody who, when they look around, says, wow, I really wish my life was more like Adrian's? Because he just seems to be so happy and rested. He's got really good rhythms. He's secure in his relationship with Jesus. Perhaps his family is doing really well, and they work through stuff just beautifully. I really wish I could be like that couple who gives so much of their time and their energy to the community. They're so full of love. How did they get like that? I'd like to be that way. You see, what we're invited to as God's people is not just an experience of a community, but also to demonstrate for others that just as God has given us so much that we have all our needs met, that can be true for others too. And so when I ask, do other people want your life? It's not a question of saying, try and be really good so that other people are jealous of you. No. It's saying, how do you celebrate what God has done for you and is doing for you so that other people look at that and just like in Acts, they're filled with awe. Not because you're so good, but because you're part of a family that's so amazing. Not because you're such an overachiever, but because God has provided for you in amazing, marvelous, spectacular ways. What does it look like for us to have a life that makes others stand in awe? We're going to explore that question more over the coming weeks. But as we close in prayer, I'm going to give you just a little bit of time to meditate on that, and I think to humble ourselves before God and to see the ways in which we've fallen short of that, but also to see once again God's wondrous love for us. Well, let's come to him in prayer. God, we come to you this morning. We've said throughout this service that we are broken and messed up people, that we don't have everything together. And yet you have given us gifts. You have given us talents. You have given us abilities. And God, most of all, you gave us the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, such that we have no need greater than the need that you have already met, a salvation and an identity that doesn't wait for eternity but begins already now as your people. So God, speak to our hearts this morning. Remind us of the gifts, the talents, the abilities that you have given us. Challenge us. Challenge us by putting people, places perhaps on our hearts where we might use those gifts, where we might invite others in so that they too can experience the life that we have. And Father, if there are some here this morning that do not have that life, that are not experiencing that new life of joy and awe, Father, I ask for them too, that you would draw them to yourself. Because we know we can do nothing apart from you. We can give nothing apart from what you have already given us. And so we thank you and we praise you for giving us Jesus. In his name, amen. At this time in our service, I want to invite you, if you're able, to please